Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church.
If you're going through pain and suffering right now, this is the message for you. You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon on the truth about suffering. In this message, you'll learn how your struggles can be part of God's plan to free you from sin's power and make you more like Jesus.
For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, your translation, hopefully that is capitalized. That means it's quoting Old Testament verses. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Excuse me. I want to begin with two opening thoughts. Number one, Jesus' suffering is how God saved us from the penalty of sin. Jesus' suffering is how God saved us from the penalty of sin. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, which you'll get to later, it says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Had Jesus not suffered, we could not be saved. Notice what he said to the Father in Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 39, he says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, let's don't do the cross. Now, Jesus wasn't, as we say in Inskip, chickening out. He said this so that we would know that there was no other way. Either he drank the cup of God's righteous wrath against man's sin, or we would have to drink that cup. We could not have been forgiven had he not been condemned. We could not know God and become his children unless he was separated from the Godhead. And we could not go to heaven one day if he hadn't have gone to hell that day. So here's something to see right up front. Suffering sometimes results in good. His suffering for us and suffering at the hands of his Father is what saved us from the penalty that we were due because of our sin. Number two, our suffering is how God saves us from the power of sin. Our suffering is how God saves us from the power of sin. Interesting verse in 1 Peter 4:1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Some use their suffering as an opportunity or an excuse for their sin. But if we respond as we should, we ought to draw near to God so that he would draw near to us. We ought to cling to his promises. And if we do that, then what happens is, as a result of suffering, we have a greater desire to be obedient to God and to please him. Sometimes the sin that we cease from is the one that caused our suffering. Make sense? Like, how many of you have made some mistake, sin, and you won't make that one again? Your sinning has now caused you to cease from at least that kind of that sin. You won't do that again. We're told in Hebrews 5:8 that Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Enduring suffering the way God intends for us to do leads to obedience. And here's part of the reason why. Suffering breaks us from the things in this world that attract us. Say that again. Suffering breaks us from the things in this world that attracts us. One thing happens when you suffer deeply, like we talked Sunday about when life about kills you. Your priorities change. Why, things that used to be really important aren't important at all anymore. Things that used to really matter don't matter much at all anymore. You get a whole new set of priorities as a result of going through that suffering. Our suffering can be how God saves us from the power of sin over our lives. Now, next I want to talk about God's desire for me. What is God's desire for you and for me? It's at least two things. We're told in 1 Peter 2:21 that you have been called for this purpose. Well, what's the purpose? Well, it's twofold. Number one, God desires for me to be who Jesus would be if he were me. God desires for me to be who Jesus would be if he were me. God's desire is for me to be like he is, for to live as Jesus would live if he was me. We learned in Genesis 1:26 that God originally created man in his own image and likeness. But after man sinned, Adam and Eve, according to Genesis 5:3, gave birth to children according to their own likeness and image. In other words, their children were now broken by sin. They were unlike Adam and Eve, who had been innocent prior to sin. Now God is at work restoring his image in man. In Romans 8:28, 29, it says that God uses everything that happens to us, both good and bad, to make us like his son. So look at how Paul described what he was seeking to do in the lives of those to whom he ministered. Galatians 4:19. There he says, I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. So what's God trying to do? He's trying to get us to live as we would live if we were, if Jesus was us, how he would live. In Romans 3:23, it tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, which is living in his image and likeness. Now, with Christ in us, we have the ability that he gives us that we can now live in a way that brings glory to God. So we're told in Colossians 1:27 that Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's the hope of again being like we're supposed to be. How are we supposed to be? Like he is. So God desires for me to be who Jesus would be if he were me. You see this in all these verses. This is not all of them, but a bunch of them I put in your outline that we've already talked about in this study. So for example, in 1 Peter 1 and 2, it says we're chosen to obey. Chapter 1, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Verse 16, you shall be holy for I am holy. Verse 22, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. 1 Peter 2:1, he says, put aside, then he gives a list, I think it's five things that we're supposed to put aside, five bad behaviors. Verse 11 of chapter 2, abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. Verse 15 talks about doing right. So God's desire is for me to be like Jesus would be if he were me. But not only that, number two, the second purpose of God is God desires for me to do what Jesus would do if he were me. God desires for me to do what Jesus would do if he were me. Now we've all seen, maybe some of you have worn the WWJD bracelet, what would Jesus do? He wants you to do what he would do if he were you. That's what he wants you to do. Now under that, two things. Number one, I should reveal who God is in what I say. I should reveal who God is in what I say. Words are really important. I'm going to talk about gratitude Sunday, and so I'll talk about that some. But just like Jesus said, when you pray, say. Can you pray silently? Yeah. But he tells you to utter the words. So our words are important. I should reveal who God is and what I say. Peter told us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we should proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Some of the last words of Jesus to his disciples in Acts 1:8 was that you shall be my witnesses. Have you ever wondered why God leaves us here on earth? We're imperfect, we're weak, instead of taking us on to heaven. Well, he left us here to worship. No, we'll worship a lot better in heaven. Well, he wants us to become obedient. Well, we'll be perfectly obedient in heaven. He wants us to be good to each other. Well, we'll do that far better in heaven. But there's one thing we can never do in heaven, and that is help somebody who doesn't know the Lord say yes to God. That's the only reason to leave us here. If not, he could have beamed us up, Scotty, when we got saved. Just beam us on up. But no, he left us here for a reason, to help people say yes to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. So he reconciled us to put us in the reconciling the people to God business. I should be walking with Jesus and I should be talking about Jesus. If I am walking with Jesus, then I am talking about Jesus. Those who do the former also do the latter. They just do. So I need to reveal who God is and what I say. But then in tonight's text, number two, I should reveal who God is in how I suffer. I should reveal who God is and how I suffer. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 21 says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. When my life is really good, a certain number of people may pay attention to it, and they may be curious, what is it that you believe and do that helps you to have that kind of life? But when my life is really hard, and if I'm okay when life clearly isn't okay, then a far larger number of people are interested in what I believe and what I do to be okay when it's so obvious that my life isn't. So I have the ears of people far more when I suffer. There's no greater opportunity for us to reveal who Jesus is and what he can do for us than when we suffer. Say that again. There's no greater opportunity for us to reveal who Jesus is and what he can do for us than when we suffer. So we can reveal who God is. 2,000 years later, Jesus has obviously impacted our lives. But he impacted the lives of the people here on earth when he was walking in our world dressed in the flesh. In John 7:32, the Jewish leader sent some men to arrest Jesus, and he was preaching. They listened to him, and they went back without him. And so in John chapter 7, verse 46, they're asked, why didn't you arrest him? And they said this, never has a man spoken the way that man speaks. What Jesus was saying about himself was revealing who he was. Jesus also revealed who he was, when and how he suffered. So Matthew 27:54, we have this centurion who likely has seen scores of people tortured, whipped with the cat of nine tails and all the rest. Scores of people crucified. But he had never seen anybody go through it like Jesus. Jesus had suffered entirely differently. And so eventually at the end, you remember he says it's finished. He bows his head and died. Remember what the centurion said? Truly or surely, this was the Son of God. How did he come to that conclusion? Because of how Jesus suffered. So we should reveal who Jesus is by our words and by the way we handle suffering. God desires for me to be who Jesus would be if he were me. He desires for me to do what Jesus would do if he were me. And that includes revealing who God is in what I say and revealing who God is in how I suffer. Now let's finally talk about Jesus as our example. Jesus is our example. Three things. Number one, Jesus is our example of how to live. Of how to live. We're to seek to be as he is. We've been talking about that. We were created to be as he is. We are saved to become as he is. One day in heaven, 1 John 3:2, we will be as he is. That's the goal. Tonight's text tells us two things about how we ought to live. First of all, we should live with integrity. We should live with integrity. 1 Peter 2:22 says that Jesus committed no sin. I mentioned Sunday morning in that lesson that the Bible tells us that Job, when Job suffered, when he lost all of his fortune, all of his kids, it says that Job did not sin. Real significant. Why? Because sometimes people sin in pursuit of relief. So they've been hurting, they've been lonely, they've been whatever. And so they sin to try to get some relief. Others feel justified in sinning because they have hurt for so long. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I bet many of you have talked yourself into believing that something you normally wouldn't do was okay to do because you had felt the way you had felt for so long. That's what he's talking about. But we should live with integrity. We're to have integrity when life is really good. We're to have integrity when life isn't at all. when it's all going our way, when nothing seems to be going our way. You've heard me say this many times. When there's nothing you can do, there's always somebody you can be. When there's nothing you can do, there's always somebody you can be. So I may not have control over my circumstances. I may not be able to fix my problem. But here where I am, where I'm planted, I can be who God wants me to be. Sin may offer some immediate and temporary escape from our pain, but it ultimately just creates more problems. Many times our problems are the direct result of sin. And so then we commit other sin trying to feel better because the sin we committed has made us feel so bad and how it's turned out. So we should live with integrity. He committed no sin. Number two, we should live with honesty. We should live with honesty. Again, we're told in this text that there was no deceit in his mouth. So we're to be honest people. There are several ways you can be dishonest or deceive people, be deceitful. One is you can tell an outright lie. That means you're saying something that you know is untrue. How many of you know somebody that if you tell something that you think is true, but turns out you had your facts wrong, they think you lied to them? Anybody met anybody like that? It's a weird thing, but there are people like that. Like, you lied to me. I didn't lie to you. I told you what I thought was true. That's not a lie. It's a lie when you know that what you're saying is untrue. And then you can be deceitful by telling half-truths. And the whole point of telling half the truth is you don't want them to know what the other half is. You're telling them half the truth because you're wanting to think a certain way and feel a certain way. And if you tell them the whole truth, they'll think a different way and feel a different way. So you're deliberately deceiving them, keeping information from them to get the result you want out of them. That's deceitful. That's dishonest. But here's a third way that we don't think much about. And that is to be dishonest about how you're doing. God wants us to be real people. He wants us to be authentic. He doesn't want us pretending that we're fine when we're not fine. And sometimes that's what we do. How you doing? Fine. And the truth is we're dying on the inside. It's pretending to have it all together when inside you're falling apart. It's being inauthentic. As we saw Sunday, Elijah was honest. And he asked God if he could die. Paul was honest. He said, it was so bad we despaired even of life in Gethsemane, which means to crush. Jesus was honest. And he said he was grieved to the point of death. That's how God wants us to be. He wants us to be honest. He wants us to be honest. Now, I'm not endorsing whining, okay? Honesty can just become whining. How many of you have been with somebody who did that number on you? Okay, eventually it's just whining. I'm not endorsing whining. I am endorsing being real. How you doing? I never could have imagined this loss would be this great. Got a neighbor who left and went somewhere, came home, and his wife was dead when he got back. So I went to see him, and he just cried and cried. And he said, all I've done for a day is just cry. I told him, you can't cure normal. But he's being real. He wasn't trying to pretend he was something he wasn't. He wasn't trying to be fine when he wasn't. God wants us to be genuine and real. Jesus gave us an example of how we should live, and that includes having integrity and being honest. Number two, Jesus is our example of how to suffer. Not just how to live, but how to suffer. When Jesus suffered, there were two things it mentions here that determined his response. And these two things should determine what we do when we suffer. So in 1 Peter 2:23, it says that Jesus was reviled. That's a Greek word that can be translated. He was abused, and he obviously was, verbally and physically at the end. And he did not revile in return. He could have. But he didn't. And that while he suffered, Jesus uttered no threats. He could have, but he didn't. He could have annihilated the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, Pilate, all of them with a word, but he didn't do it. In Gethsemane, he said that he could call 10 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, to deliver him. He could have done it, had the power to, had the authority to. He didn't do it. Jesus restrained what he was able to do to accomplish what he came to do. I'll say that again. Jesus restrained what he was able to do, deliver himself, in order to accomplish what he came to do, which was to bear our sin and take our suffering. Suffering is a time to exercise self-control, not a time to discard it. This is another time where Jesus teaches us that just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. Could he have delivered himself? Yes. Could he have reviled in return? Yes. Could he have threatened? Yes. Could he have carried through the threats? Yes. But just because he can doesn't mean he should. I recently saw a really good Facebook reel featuring Nick Buhis Saban. Saban's arguably the greatest college football coach ever. He was talking about what's required to be successful. And what he said is so simple, it's so basic, it's biblical. It's true in the workplace, it's true in relationships, true in marriage, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And here's what he said. He was talking about what it was required to be successful. He said that there are things that a person needs to do to be successful that he or she doesn't really want to do. And there are things that a person should not do if they want to be successful, and they really want to do those things. Right? So how do you succeed? Successful people do the things they don't want to do to achieve what they want to achieve. They don't want to do that stuff, but they do it to achieve. And then the same thing, successful people, there are things they do want to do, but they're not going to do them. Why? Because it will hinder them from achieving what they've achieved. Now, Brendan's not here, so I can talk about LeBron James without him getting a big head. Brendan's a big LeBron James fan. I think he's a great player. He's not the greatest. But anyway, one thing you can say about LeBron James, he's 40 years old playing in the NBA at an all-star level. How'd he do that? He's taking care of his body like nobody that's ever strapped on a pair of tennis shoes. He just has. He's done what he didn't want to do, and he's not done what he wanted to do. He's probably eaten things he didn't want to eat, and he hadn't eaten things that he wanted to eat. He's exercised when he wanted to rest, and he's rested when, you know, he maybe wanted to get some more exercise. He's done those things he needs to do. What's he talking about? Self-discipline, self-control. Here's my Christian version. A Christian doesn't do what he wants to do and does do what he might not want to do in order to become who God wants him to be. A Christian doesn't do what he might want to do, and he does do what he might not want to do in order to become who God wants him to be. And it's really that simple. I mean, that's all life is. There's things we ought to do. Will you do them? I don't feel like it. Will you do them? You know, sometimes people say, you know, this is what you need to do. Well, that'd be hard. Yeah. Yeah. Since when is hard or difficult, determine what you decide to do. If the reward is worth it, pay the price. Pay the price. Self-control is not just a fruit of the Spirit, it's a choice that determines our outcome. Self-control is always important, but it's especially important when you're hurting. When you're personally hurt, emotionally or physically even sick, you can get real on edge, can't you? You can say things to your kids or your spouse that you wouldn't say if you were feeling good. But you're sick, you've been sick, you're hurting, you're in pain, you've had it. And when you've had it, if you don't exercise self-control, you're going to let somebody else have it. Am I in the right room? None of you would ever do that, huh? Just preachers, I guess. So we got to have self-control, especially when we're hurting. It's not saying what you want to say. This is what I feel like saying. You know, in a marriage, you say, well, shouldn't you be honest? You need to temper that. Being honest is, it's okay to say everything you mean. It's not okay to say everything you feel, because you'll often feel things you don't mean and you'll later regret. But people with no self-control fire those things out. And then you can't unsay what you said. You can't undo what you did. So you gotta have self-control. Self-control is not doing what I might want to do, but I shouldn't do it, so I won't do it. Jesus used self-control. Had he not, our souls would have been lost. And then number two, Jesus showed us how to suffer, and he showed us that we have to trust. We have to trust. In 1 Peter 2:23, it tells us that Jesus kept, I bolded that in your outline, kept entrusting himself to the Father. Entrusting himself to the Father is not something Jesus did once when he suffered. It's something he did over and over and over as he suffered. He kept entrusting himself to the Father. Choosing to trust God is not a one and done deal. Yeah, I've done that. Just as we're to take up our cross daily, which literally means moment by moment, in the same way, we've got to trust the Lord moment by moment. When you're hurting, when you're suffering, you got to entrust yourself to him over and over and over. God, I'm trusting you. I'm not quitting. I'm believing my beliefs. I'm doubting my doubts. I'm holding on. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. The obeying is self-control. Here's the last thing. Number three, Jesus is our example of how to die. Of how to die. Jesus lived every moment of his life submitted to the will of the Father. If you remember, he said, I say what I hear the Father saying in heaven. And in another place, he said, I do what I see the Father doing in heaven. He lived in complete submission to the Father while he was here on earth. He lived being obedient to and trusting the Father. And then when he died, what? How did he die? Being obedient to and trusting the Father. It's how we should live. It's how we should die. We learn three things about his death here in this passage. Number one, first of all, we learn what Jesus bore for us. What he bore. What he took on himself. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. So Jesus, who had been perfectly one with the Father and Spirit forever and perfectly righteous forever. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The spotless Lamb of God was made filthy with my sin and with yours. He bore our sin. In Mark 15:33-39, it tells us that Jesus is on the cross, and between noon and 3 p.m., is what those times mean, it was apparently the time when he bore our sin. It became pitch dark in the middle of the day. At the end of that time, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cries out, it is finished. Jesus bore our sin. Then number two, why Jesus died for us. Why Jesus died for us. Chapter 2, verse 24 of 1 Peter, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we might die to sin, live to righteousness. There it is again. He wants us to be who he would be if he was us. Do what he would do if he was us. Jesus didn't die for us so that we'd keep sinning and still be okay with God. He died for us so we could stop sinning and be like God. And then we're told, last of all, number three, what Jesus did for us. And it says in 1 Peter 2:24 that by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds you were healed. This is a phrase from Isaiah 53:5. Now some people, and you've known them, think that this verse means that there's healing in the atonement. Because Jesus died for us, it's by his scourging, stripes, wounds, we are healed. So they believe that means that everybody can and should be saved. This verse contradicts that. Because what he does here, he uses this same phrase, and it's completely tied to salvation. It has nothing to do with physical healing. He's talking about metaphorically, it's our spiritual healing. Peter uses this line here. Remember, you interpret scripture by scripture. So how do I know what that verse means? Because this one over here is so clear. So what is our spiritual healing? Two things. I've already talked about both. First, he saved us from sin's penalty. Romans 5:9, having now been justified by faith. Because Jesus was declared guilty, even though he wasn't, you and I can be declared righteous, even though we aren't. There's no deal in, you know, you're probably like me, I like to get a good deal. There's no deal in the universe like the deal that I can give my sin to Jesus and he can give me his righteousness. Well, that is the deal of the entire history, not just the century. We are justified, saved from sin's penalty. Number two, he is saving us from sin's power. He is saving us from sin's power. Again, his purpose for us is to die to sin and live for righteousness. How do we do that? Because Christ is in us, we now have the power to say no to sin. That's why Paul said in Romans 5:10, we shall be saved by his life. His life in us gives us the ability to be who we ought to be and do what we ought to do. Look at Romans 6:12, 13, and 14. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present your members as instruments or instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. Now watch closely. He tells us not to let sin reign in our lives. That means it's a choice and that we can choose not to let it. He tells us to stop presenting our members, minds, eyes, hands, feet, etc., as instruments of unrighteousness. Since he told us to do it, that means we can choose to do that. I don't have to present my mind to think what I ought not think, my eyes to look at what I ought not look, my hands to touch what I ought not touch. He tells us to present our members to God as instruments of righteousness. That means it's a choice that we can make. And then he goes on to say that that we're not to let sin master us, and instead we're to master it. We're changed people. So the passage, tonight's passage, ends in verse 25 by saying, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you're different. You've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Jesus saved us from sin's penalty. That's justification. Jesus is saving us from sin's power. That's sanctification. Jesus will save us from sin's presence. That's glorification. So you have justification, sanctification, glorification, which are the past, the present, and the future of salvation. We've seen over the last week that God is not the cause of our suffering, but that he uses it for good to accomplish his purpose of saving us, and now his purpose of changing us and forming us in his own image. I've talked tonight about the fact that the suffering of Jesus was required to save us from our sin. And when we've seen that God uses suffering to save us from ourselves, because my own sin and my own tendency to sin is my biggest problem. In tonight's message, we're told that Jesus was our example of suffering. So I want to close with a passage that we'll read through. I'll make a few comments. And that's Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. And I'm going to read through the end of Isaiah 53, which is verse 12. Isaiah 52, 13 to Isaiah 53, 12. Remember, when the Bible was originally written, it wasn't in chapters and it wasn't in verses. It was just all together. And so later on, when they started printing Bibles, they broke them into chapters. So sometimes there might be something at the end of a chapter that would better belong in the next chapter. And this is one of those cases. So Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. To say the least, a name above every name, every knee will bow to him. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's talking about how obliterated he was physically at the cross after all the Roman torture. Thus he will sprinkle many nations with his blood, people from every tongue coming to Christ. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him when he returns. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. It says in the millennium that the whole world will be full of the knowledge of God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, it's all about Jesus. He grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He came out of an unlikely place. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He didn't look like Tom Selleck, okay? I don't know who you think's good looking, but anyway, Tom's old now. But he wasn't somebody you'd see. Oh, that he's so good looking, he must be the Son of God. No, there was nothing on the outside of him that was that special. In John chapter 1, it says that he came and he tabernacled among us. He dwelled among us, literally tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was just this big old plain tent. Nothing attractive on the outside, but on the inside was like $50 million worth of gold and silver and all kinds of stuff. The inside was incredible. The outside, nothing to talk about. That's the way Jesus was. You didn't look at him and say, oh, this must be the Son of God. Look at it. No. But when you heard him speak and when you saw who he was, you said, this must be the Son of God. He was despised and forsaken of men. He came into his own received him not. His own had him crucified. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Great commandment, love God with all your heart. What did they do with him? They despised him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, watch this, smitten of God. The real punishment Jesus took was not at the hands of the Jews. It was not the hands of the Romans. It was at the hands of his Father. Our sin debt was not owed to Jews. It was not owed to the Roman government. It was owed to God. And so God is the one who is judging. And so God smites his own son. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. See that at the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. The word Gethsemane means to crush. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's the phrase we just had in Peter. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was reviled, but he did not revile in return. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He uttered no threats. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Why? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He was cut off. He was killed. He suffered hell for our transgression. We're the ones who should have suffered. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Had the man not come along to take him to another place of burial, he had just been buried in a common place with the two men, two thieves who died on either side of him. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, placed in a rich man's tomb that had never been used. because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Remember, there was no deceit in his mouth, honesty. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's the most incredible phrase in the whole Bible to me. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would, watch this, render himself as a guilt offering. He rendered himself as a guilt offering. Remember what he said, no man can take my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. Nobody could take his life. He rendered himself a guilt offering. Why are you doing this, Jesus? Because I choose to. I choose to. He will see his offspring. We're meeting here at Corrigan Church on a Wednesday night, 2024. He will prolong his days. He's now back in eternity. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, my soul is grieved to the point of death. He will see it. He will see what? He'll see his offspring, us, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, that's us, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide booty with the strong. Again, exalted to the highest place, given all power, all authority, a name above every name. Every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. Why? Because he poured himself out to death. He didn't get poured out. He poured himself out to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and he interceded for the transgressors.
Jesus' suffering is how God saved us from the penalty of sin. Our suffering is how God saves us from the power of sin. Be sure to share today's podcast with someone that you know is going through a hard time this season. If you're new to the area, or maybe you're looking for a new church, we would love to have you as our special guest this Sunday. We have community groups and childcare that starts at 9 a.m. and our worship service starts at 10:15 a.m. Go to CorrytonChurch.com to plan your visit. That's CorryTonChurch.com and plan your visit today.